Your bulletin says we're going to talk about Samson this morning. We probably will get to Samson a little bit today, but our subject really is about character and giftedness. And by giftedness, I mean talents, strengths, like high IQ, athletic ability, charm, business savvy, charisma, good looks, popularity, artistic talent. All those things kind of fall into what I call the giftedness department. And those gifts are very good things. They all come from God. The Bible says that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and that we should be grateful when those gifts come our way. In places like Romans 12, 6 through 8, and 1 Corinthians 12, 28, the New Testament talks about something called spiritual gifts, the ability to encourage, to give, to lead, to administrate, and so on. And if you're a follower of Jesus and the Holy Spirit's in your life, then you have spiritual gifts that God has gifted you with, and to use them for the benefit of His kingdom is essential for your own spiritual growth and for the flourishing of our community. For each of you who's part of our church, for those who follow Jesus, the discovery, development, and use of your spiritual gifts is part of God's plan for your life. You won't live the abundant life God has in mind for you unless you discover, exercise, use those gifts to strengthen the church. None of us will ever get to experience the future God calls each of us to have apart from that. But your gifts are not the most important thing about you. There's something else that you have that's called character. Character is your moral and spiritual makeup. It's the word we use to talk about habitual tendencies, the way that we think and feel and intend and choose. The makeup of what is called character is what makes people trustworthy or undependable, humble or arrogant. It's a word that sounds kind of old-fashioned, kind of Victorian, but it isn't. It's who we are at the absolute core of our personhood. Character determines our capacity to be with God, to experience God, to know God. It determines our ability to love other people and how we relate to other people. All of that is part of our character. And when we're called to imitate Jesus, we're to be imitators of Jesus, we're to walk in His steps, we're to follow His example. The idea is not that we try to imitate His giftedness or His role. The idea is that it's His character. His character can actually be formed inside us. Giftedness is good, but it's not the greatest good. And it's important to be clear on this because we live in a culture that idolizes giftedness. This is the way in our culture that we get the stuff that our culture tells us we ought to want. Giftedness is the path to the good stuff. Giftedness is what makes other people look at you and go, wow, that's a great person. I would love to be that person or be around that person. I would like to be like that person. It puts people on magazine covers. Giftedness. Therefore, we're tempted into putting more energy into wanting and enhancing our giftedness than paying attention to what's going on in our character. And then just slowing down and asking God to reform our character. I read an article on education that stated that in our day, in our education system, it's becoming increasingly common to divide all children into categories, gifted, special needs. It's one or the other because no one can bear to think that his or her children are ordinary. Ordinary is like a curse. We have to be gifted, because if we're not gifted, we think we must be special needs. And when we analyze giftedness, we often end up envying other people's giftedness. Anyone ever experienced envy? Have you ever envied anyone else's giftedness? Their looks, their youth, their athletic ability, their musical ability, their IQ, their education, their status, their waistline, their hairline, their bottom line. You know, raise your hand. No, don't really raise your hand. I know. We're human. We look at others and we wish. There's something interesting about us. The desire for giftedness often leads to envy. I see someone else who's more gifted than I am in some area, especially if it's an area that I want to be good at, you know, if they're a better preacher than I am, or they're, you know, some other thing in my life I want to be good at. If I see someone who is gifted, then I might be tempted to envy. You know, you can't envy good character. You may envy the reputation for having good character, because reputation is another kind of gift. You might envy somebody's reputation for being loving or joyful or humble, but there's something about Christ-like character that's so good that even desiring it is not harmful. It's okay to desire, to seek, to pursue good character. It's actually good for you. And if you desire good character, then envy is one of the things that you desire to be free of. When that desire is in you, the desire for good character, fan the flame. Make that desire burn really hot, because that's at the core of your personhood. There's a man in Scripture who was a very gifted person, but he didn't have the character to bear his giftedness. One of the things about giftedness is, when we look at it, we think, God, I want that. If I just had more of that, then I'd really be happy. But with giftedness, there's always a kind of burden that comes. There are temptations that come. There's a way of thinking that comes. There's a tendency toward a sense of entitlement, because some things come so easily, we tend to think that we deserve them. Pressures come. If there's not character there, your giftedness can crush you. It really will. So we look at this character in the Old Testament named Samson. The book of Judges is a book that describes a time Israel was getting into trouble frequently. God would raise up judges to lead them. They'd be delivered. Then they'd forget God, and the nation repeatedly cycled through those stages. Samson is the last of that line of judges. In his life, he kind of encapsulates, he kind of incarnates the experience, the history of the people of God, and the experience of many of us. We read in the book of Judges about how an angel of God comes to an elderly couple and tells them they're going to have a son. And he tells them that God will gift their son lavishly. And because of that, he must devote himself to God. He will be a powerful leader. He will deliver his people from living under the heel of the Philistines. Samson, God says, is to be a Nazarite. Now, that's an obscure idea taken from Numbers. It's in the 6th chapter of Numbers, where God says that if people want to devote themselves to him in a special way, they can enter into a special season of commitment and devotion, a time where they take 3 vows to remind themselves of their commitment. And the idea behind taking the Nazarite vows is that you will exercise self-discipline in these areas of your life in hopes that that will help you to develop self-discipline in the other areas of your life, and that will bless you in your development of character and allow you to draw close to God. So these vows are vows that require self-discipline. And here's the first vow. Numbers 6:6, they must touch no dead body. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, a Nazarite must not go near a dead body. The second vow is that they'll drink no wine. A Nazarite must abstain from wine and other fermented drink. And just to make sure people don't get off track, he puts a hedge around it. He says he must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. He must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. That's Numbers 6:3-4. The third promise is a Nazarite must vow not to cut his hair. No razor may be used on his head, Numbers 6:5. Now, again, there's nothing really moral about any of these promises. They're just temporary vows, but they're vows that require self-discipline so that a person can develop self-discipline in other areas of their life as well, so they can devote themselves to God, set apart themselves to God. But for Samson, says, God says, and I think it's because he's going to give him such great gifts that he does this, God says this is to be his way of life. He's going to need a very strong internal sense of his devotion to me. There will be certain options in his life that he's got to be able to say no to, and he needs to keep these vows all his life. Keep the Nazarite vows. We come back to those vows in the story. Samson grows up. He's a man of extraordinary gifts. He lives in a culture where physical strength really matters, and he has it in spades. He can take a wild animal apart with his bare hands. He can defeat a dozen normal men in hand-to-hand combat. He was such a dazzling specimen that men wanted to be him, and women wanted to be with him. He had charisma. He had the kind of magnetism that made people want to follow him into battle and adventure and into the unknown. He had power. He was what was called at that time in Israel a judge. And at that time, Israel didn't have kings. Judges were the leaders of the people, and they weren't like judges in our day. They didn't sit on a bench and try cases. A judge in this time was the supreme political and military authority in his area of Israel. And Samson was that man. He was the leader. He was in power. He had influence. I've tried to think of who he'd be like in our day. He would be like a huge movie star or sports hero in our day, as well as a powerful political and military leader. People would sit around swapping tales of his fantastic feats of bravery and power. You add to all of that the fact that he was anointed spiritually. God had given him these gifts for his purposes. He was to be used by God. And one of the intriguing parts of his story is that sometimes God uses Samson because of what Samson does. Sometimes God uses Samson in spite of what he does. It's an intriguing story. Sometimes when people go through the Old Testament, we talk about these people we've been talking about for months now, these people in the Old Testament. Sometimes we think about these folks as though they're unidimensional characters, simply moral object lessons. But the Bible, we find as we look into their lives, is much richer and deeper and fuller than that. The characters in the Bible are as complex and ambiguous as you are and I am. What you really want to do in Scripture is ask, what is God up to in this story? Because you know, he's really the subject. It's not the people and events, it's God that is the subject of Scripture. And so don't turn people into flannel graph moral object lessons. Samson's quite a complex character. And one of the things we see in his story is that even when there's a spiritual anointing, even when there's impressive ministry, the lack of character can never be made up for by giftedness. We see this sometimes in our day. You look at a church or a movement. Maybe it's a televangelist or some kind of mega church or something where there's a lot of good stuff going on, and people look at that and they say, wow, God must really be in that because look how well it's doing. It couldn't happen if God wasn't in it. But giftedness will sometimes mislead us if we're not looking at deeper levels. Samson grows up. The first story that we read about him, when he's become a man, tells us Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Now, how well does Samson know this woman? What is it that makes him want to marry this woman? It's not that he was in a reading group with her and was captivated by her fabulous mind. It's not that he was serving the poor alongside her and admired her compassion and heart for the poor. No, he saw her, and what he saw, he liked. To see is going to be one of the main verbs in Samson's story. Often the writer will use this phrase, he saw, he wanted, he went down, and then there's trouble. He's not exercising the self-discipline that the Nazarite vow was to help him exercise. And notice his sensitive language when he thinks about this woman and talks to his parents about her. Get her for me. He states the want to his parents as a demand, a sign of complete disrespect. And in that culture, parents arranged marriages for their children. We don't do that in our day, although it sounds like it might be a good idea sometimes. But in certain cultures, over the majority of the history of the world, this is something that has happened a lot. John Ortberg writes about meeting a man from Kenya named Moses, and he was raised to be a Maasai warrior. We met a lot of Maasai in Africa. Moses told John that amongst his people, parents always arranged the marriages of their children. It had been true for him. So John asked him, what happens if the children don't want that marriage? And he answered, that's just not heard of. And John says, you mean they don't protest? And he said, not only do they not protest, the children's respect for their parents is so high that there is not even a word for disobedient among the Maasai. That word is not even in their language. And so Moses said, if there are children who do have a problem with it, the only phrase they have to describe those children is that they are hard of hearing. And if you've ever been a parent, you understand that phrase, hard of hearing. Samson was hard of hearing. His parents replied in Judges 14:3, is there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? The uncircumcised Philistines. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you see that phrase every once in a while. It's applied uniquely to the Philistines. You don't hear them talk about uncircumcised Moabites or uncircumcised Canaanites. The Philistines were a different kind of culture. The Israelites sometimes called them the sea people, the people of the sea, because they had come from across the sea. They weren't a Semitic culture at all. And the Philistines were about as far away from Israel's values and culture as you could possibly be. They worshiped a god that the Jews referred to as Beelzebub, Lord Baal. 2 Kings 1 refers to him that way several times. Their religion was so evil that cultic prostitution was an important part of the worship of Lord Baal, as was infant sacrifice. And imagine coming into a place of worship and seeing little infants murdered, offered to Lord Baal. It's so repulsive to the Hebrews that in a term of derision, they called the Philistine god not Baal, but Beelzebub. Does that sound familiar to you? Beelzebub is Hebrew for Lord of the Flies. That's where the book title comes from. Beelzebub, a dark god who they associated with dung. That's where the flies gathered, on a dung heap. And it even became synonymous with the evil one, with Satan. In Matthew 1, he's referred to as the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. Those who were uncircumcised Philistines, Samson goes down to, sees this woman and says, "Get her for me." And his parents say, "Surely not. Can't you find a woman amongst the people of God?" "No," he says, "she's the right one in my eyes." In my eyes. Another modern character who may not remind you of Samson, not anything like him if you look at him, but who acted in the same way. His name is Woody Allen. At one point in his life, Woody Allen left one of his wives and married a young girl who for a while had been his adoptive daughter. In a press conference later, he was asked, "How could you do that?" And his answer is what I want us to focus on. He said, "The heart wants what it wants." That's the human condition. The heart wants what it wants. And too many of us have hearts that are divided, dark hearts, selfish hearts, hearts that want what they want. We see, we want, we go down, we get, we take. It's a recipe for disaster. And the worst thing about gifts is that without a reformed heart or reformed characters, gifts help the heart get what it wants, no matter how destructive that is. Part of the danger of gifts, dazzling gifts, spiritual anointing, a sense of entitlement. The heart wants what it wants. Samson goes down to Timnah, and we're told a young lion springs on him. The text says, the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson with power. Samson kills the lion with his bare hands. Later on, he's walking past the lion. He sees in Judges 14 and 8 and 9, in it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them he had taken it, taken the honey from the lion's carcass. A couple of unusual details about that story. The text says he scooped it out with his hands. Didn't use a spoon, didn't use a stick, didn't use any other utensil. Then he gave some to his parents, but he didn't tell them that he'd taken it from the lion's carcass. Why not? His Nazarite vow. You are not to touch a dead body. I won't touch an unclean thing with my hands. I promise to God I won't do that because I want to remember not just with my body, but also with my heart and my mind. I want to be pure. I want to be clean. I want to be a man of purity. But he had reached into that carcass of that lion to get that honey. He's broken vow number one. Why? Why'd he break it? Honey looked good. Looked like something he would like. At some level, he knew it was wrong, so he hid it from his parents. Maybe at some level, even hid it from himself. Almost always, always, when there's something wrong, when something goes south, whether it's someone in ministry, in church, a politician, someone in the public eye, or even in a private life, there's a prolonged period of hiding and secrecy and deception first. If you don't believe the Bible, just pick up the newspaper. Just start reading. Scandal after scandal involving very gifted and powerful men and women. They're no different than you or me or Samson. Samson goes down to see the woman, Judges 14, 10, and 11, and makes a feast there. It was customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. The 30 companions would have all been Philistines, because Samson now is more at home with the Philistines than he is with his own people. And these new friends were not going to hold him accountable for his devotion to God. And he throws a feast. And the word that's used for feast there is typically used for drinking parties. This is a bachelor's party. And it's extended 7-day long party with these 30 companions. And it isn't stated explicitly, but it's implicit in the word itself and what it means. It was a drinking party. That's what they were doing. And so he's now apparently broken vow number two. Nothing from the vine. There's only one unbroken vow left. Samson makes a wager with the Philistines at the feast. He says, I'll make a bet. I'll tell you a riddle. If you solve it, I'll give you each an expensive outfit of clothes. But if you can't, then you all have to give me an expensive outfit. So they accept the bet. No sports to bet on those days. They bet on the riddle. And here's his riddle. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. It's a reference to the lion and the honey, and he's the only one that knows about it. But it's also kind of a joke about him breaking his vow. That's how he felt about the fact that he had grabbed honey out of that dead carcass. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. He's hidden it from his parents. Kind of makes a joke about it with the Philistines. Kind of getting a thrill, I think, over knowing that he's gotten away with it. No one knows. And so he makes this riddle about it. The Philistines don't know the answer to the riddle. They have a lot of money at stake. So they tell their friend, the fiance, the Philistine woman, you have to find out from Samson what the answer to this riddle is. And this part of the story is so ironic. Here you have Samson. He's this big, strong, powerful guy, charismatic. Everybody looks up to him, is jealous of him. The woman comes to him, Judges 14, 16, and 17. Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. This great big guy, strong body, massive physique, is broken down by the whining and pleading of this woman. The irony of the story, the strength and weakness, that's just the way we all are. The 30 guys find out the answer. They get the riddle right. Samson's angry because he knows this woman has betrayed him to them. And now he's got to come up with all of these, you know, this debt that he owes them. He's so angry, he burns their crops and winds up killing all 30 of them. That kind of spoils the whole wedding, you know. You kill off the marriage party. It's just not the same thing. And so it puts people in a bad mood. The wedding doesn't come off. He's not married at all. Two more episodes in Samson's life involve women. One's in a town called Gaza, one of the five towns where many Philistines had settled. One day, Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. And Judges 16:1 says he went in to spend the night with her. Samson, this judge, leader, Nazirite from Israel, sees a woman and goes in and spends the night with this prostitute because the heart wants what it wants. He sees, he wants, he can't say no. A little later, he falls in love with a woman in the Valley of Sorek. The reason the text tells us she's from the Valley of Sorek is that the word Sorek means violence in Hebrew. Her name, you remember, is Delilah. And you know the story. It's in Judges 16. The Philistines use Delilah to get to Samson to find out the secret of his strength. She keeps asking him what the secret. He keeps making up answers. Finally, she says to him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, the Bible says, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. This big, strong man, charismatic, magnetic leader told this woman everything. No razor has ever been used on my head because I've been a Nazirite set apart to God from birth. And now you understand the significance of the hair, the one vow Samson has never broken. And now, because he's hooked up with the wrong partner, because he never learned to say no to any of his other appetites, because he's never learned to tolerate frustration and disappointment, because he has no character to bear his giftedness. A man gives away the last final vestige of his devotion to God and breaks his last vow. Now he's not a Nazirite anymore. Now he's kind of just a has-been. You know, the rest of the story, he goes to sleep. Delilah cuts off his hair, ties him up. Philistines come to take him away, and he thinks he's going to fight them, but he can't even break his bonds. And then there's one of the saddest statements in the Bible. It's Judges 16, verse 20. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He didn't even know. That's how far he had fallen. He didn't know that there was no relationship left with God anymore. Character is, among other things, the capacity to be inhabited by God, to be able to pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and in me. Samson's character was so eroded, he wasn't even aware of it. The success from your giftedness can sometimes mask the erosion of your character. Samson didn't have the character to bear his giftedness. He saw, he wanted, he took, and in the end, the Philistines captured him. And you remember the story? You remember what it was they did to Samson when they captured him? They gouged out his eyes. The very eyes that had led him down so many wrong paths. Such great irony in the story. Centuries later, there was a young rabbi who, in some ways, is a contrast to Samson. Prophet Isaiah says of this rabbi, there was no form or majesty to his appearance that we should desire him. No, he didn't look like Samson at all. This rabbi, Jesus, was teaching one time, and he said, if your eye should cause you to sin, pluck it out. Maybe he was thinking of Samson when he said that. And when Jesus said that, of course, he wasn't really recommending that you mutilate yourself as a way to grow spiritually. The problem is not really the eye, is it? If that were the problem, it would be worth it to pluck it out. If that makes certain we would always follow God, follow his path the rest of our life. But you know, it wouldn't really influence that, would it? Because the real problem is the heart. It's the heart wants what the heart wants. The problem is never really the eye. And Jesus is in the heart rebuilding business. He'll still help folks with that. He'll help you with it if you want him to. He's always available for that. He'll say to each of us, come to me and let me help reshape your character. Ironically enough, it wasn't until Samson had lost his vision, until he was blind, humiliated, in prison, that the story says for the first time he called out to God for help. Even then, Samson's kind of a mixed bag. Calls out for help, but he also calls out for vengeance. There's deliverance for Israel in it, but also violence. He calls out to God. God hears him. You know, we don't have much control over our giftedness. That's why they're called gifts. They're not called rewards. They're not called earnings. We don't have much control over our giftedness. But the good news is that character, having the ability to grow in the character of Jesus, is available to anyone who wants it. When Paul's discussing gifts in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14 in particular, he says that there are three facets of a strong character that we can all choose for ourselves that are far more valuable than any of the gifts that he's talking about. You remember those aspects? Faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is love. But we don't live in a culture that makes us want character, especially since it often comes as a result of heartaches and setbacks. Paul says in Romans 5, 3 through 5, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The thing about Christ-like character formation is it doesn't happen fast. It's not very glamorous. It won't really get you very much at all, except life with God, except the healing of our broken, hungry, wounded, hurting, tired hearts, except the satisfaction of our souls. Things giftedness could never achieve. Jesus says, just come and be a part of my community. Be devoted to each other. When you're in community with people who love you, A friend in Jesus is somebody who's more interested, more devoted to the development of your character than they are impressed by your giftedness, or as so many people are when it comes to giftedness, looking for ways to leverage your giftedness for their own benefit. As far as we can tell, Samson really didn't have a community like that, did he? He didn't have a community that was concerned about his character. The only thing that drew them to him was his gifts. What Samson really needed was a church. Samson needed a small group. Samson needed to be in a Bible class. He needed to listen to good preaching. Samson needed somebody who cared enough about his character to look him in the eye and call him to account. Call him to something bigger than himself. As far as we know, Samson never had anyone like that. But you can be a part of a little community of men and women who love you that way. The character thing is so fundamental, but it's not glamorous. So often in our work and our lives, even in our churches, we think we need to accomplish something. We need to make a name for ourselves. We need to be significant. We need to do something great. But the big question is not, what do you want to do, or what could you do, or what do you do? The big question is, who do you want to be? That's what really counts. You can do really impressive looking things, but what you will take into eternity is who you become. And the good news in the Samson story is that even at the end of his life, when he's messed everything up, when he's humiliated, blind, broken, he cries out to God, and God in his mercy hears him. God still loves him. You know, God doesn't love us because we're gifted. He's certainly not impressed with any gifts you or I might have. We live in a world where giftedness is celebrated. We think if I had that gift, that the ache inside of me would be resolved. But it wouldn't be. Our worth is not found in our giftedness. Our worth is ultimately found in God's love for us. And that love is not based on our giftedness. It's really not even based on our character. God looks at us and sees that we're his child. He breathed the breath of life into us. He gave us spirit. And he loves us. He cares for us. We have value. We were made in his image. Simply because we're his children. But because he loves us, his desire for us is that we will use our gifts to reflect the character of Jesus. That was his desire for Samson. That's why he asked him to live according to the Nazarite vows. He wanted something much better for Samson than what Samson chose to use with his gifts. Question for you this morning is, what will you choose? What path will you choose? What will you pursue? What will you care about? And I invite you to consider the fact that your gifts are nothing in comparison to the worth of following Jesus, becoming who Jesus is calling you to be. And we encourage you to take the first step this morning. If you're ready to submit your life to the call of Christ, come as we stand and sing.